In earlier messages in Mark's Gospel, we noted the various questions posed to Christ by his enemies. Those who were asking the questions had, of course, sinister motives. They weren't really interested in the answers to their questions. They just wanted to catch the Lord out in his words, and they wanted to trip him up. And there are still people like that today. Sometimes they'll ask you as a Christian a very difficult question, usually related to the Bible or some spiritual topic. And they do so because they want to catch you out. They want to make you look foolish. Well, they tried that with the Lord and failed miserably because the Lord was able for them. But we then noted some questions that Jesus himself posed. And we considered how vital the answer to one question in particular was, "What think ye of Christ?" It won't really matter what you think about a lot of other things in the great final analysis, but it will matter, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, in chapter 13 of Mark, the disciples came asking the Savior questions. Especially were their questions related to the end times. Mark 13 verse 4, you have the question posed by the triumvirate, Peter, James and John, joined by Andrew. "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Now, it should be noted that Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 3 contains a fuller account of this. And we note there that there were actually three different questions posed together by the disciples. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? Question number one. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? Question number two. And of the end of the world? Question number three." These questions had to do, obviously, with the destruction of the temple, the glorious coming of Christ, and the end of the age. Now, you will notice that the disciples here seem to view all of these as simultaneous. They seem to be thinking of these events as happening at one and the same time. But that's because they were confused in their view of prophecy. And how many believers since that have been guilty of the same thing? In the book of Acts, chapter 1, we read of the Lord leaving this earth and speaking to the disciples before he left. And here we have the Great Commission restated. You'll find it in Matthew 28. You'll find it in Mark 16. But here it is in the book of Acts. And it says that when they were come together, Acts chapter 1 verse 6, they, that's the disciples, asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" The Lord was about to leave them. He was about to ascend into heaven. And they're asking him about the setting up of an earthly kingdom. "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." And that's a statement that Christians would do well to remember. There are some people who think they've got it all figured out when it comes to what's going to happen in the future. They have the charts to prove it. There are people who imagine that they know everything that there is to know about the coming of Christ. In some cases, even the date of his coming. Date setters have been 10 a penny in history. The Lord said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then notice this. When he had spoken these words, or these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Don't be standing here gazing up into heaven. Get on with the commission that the Lord just gave you, to be witnesses unto him. I'm always amused when I think of the great C.H. Spurgeon, who paraphrased this verse and said of some who at the time were obsessed with the so-called rapture and the pre-mill, pre-trib coming of Christ, Ye men of Plymouth, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? I'm not going to say any more about that today. But in answering their questions here in Mark chapter 13, the Lord Jesus delivered what has often become known as the Olivet Discourse. It's quite a lengthy passage. And I confess that along with Matthew chapter 24, which is the companion portion, it is a most challenging passage to preach upon. I agree with one writer who asserted, this is by far the most difficult passage in the book of Mark. This is so because of the rich nature of the prophetic language which Jesus used, and because of the nature of prophecy itself. Multiple fulfillments culminating in a final fulfillment. The fact is, we have yet to find a scholar who can perfectly unravel the knotty problems of the Olivet Discourse. Study of it requires a proper humility and a willingness to admit that we do not know everything. Unquote. And that last statement would probably irk some people. When it comes to prophecy, some people think they do know everything. But they don't. The Lord Jesus here was leaving the temple. And one of the disciples said, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. What a magnificent structure is the temple and all that surrounds it. And this was no exaggeration. The temple was considered one of the great wonders of the Roman world. According to John chapter 2 verse 20, it had been under construction for 46 years. Remember how they said that to the Lord? 46 years has this building, this temple been built, and you're telling us that you're going to destroy it in 3 days? They didn't understand. He was speaking about the temple of his body. But at this particular time, the temple was just nearing completion. Its spectacular location on Mount Moriah gave it an imposing dominance over ancient Jerusalem. Apparently from a distance, it looked like a mountain of gold because its 9 massive gates and much of its exterior was plated with gold and silver. It had a great bronze gate that alone in itself was worth more than any of the other gates. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote, the exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For, being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. And a cubit was about a foot and a half. Someone said the incredible size of the foundation stones was breathtaking. They were almost the size of boxcars. The temple was indeed a wonder. But if that disciple hoped to raise the Lord Jesus' spirit by mentioning how wonderful the temple was, he failed. And the response that Jesus gave would have left him flabbergasted. For here's what Jesus said in verse 2. "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And those words were tragically true. They came to pass when the Roman conqueror Titus first conquered Jerusalem. He ordered that the temple be preserved. But it was gutted by a fire that was set by one of his soldiers. And as a result, Titus ordered that the whole city and the temple be razed to the ground. A task that was especially carried out in respect to the temple, as soldiers driven by greed pulled the stones apart in an attempt to reclaim the gold that had melted down through the cracks. And so the very prophecy that Jesus gave was fulfilled to the letter. Not one stone was left upon another. And astounded by this prophecy and riveted by what the Lord was saying, that inner circle of the disciples, Peter, James and John, along with Andrew, they sought a private audience with the Lord Jesus, which providentially took place on the Mount of Olives. Rising some 150 feet higher than Jerusalem, the mountain would afford a dramatic view of the temple and its precincts. And so there, with all that ivory and gold temple lying below them, the disciples asked the questions which precipitated the words of the Olivet Discourse. "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Lord, tell us about the last things." Jesus would answer the questions, but some of what he said would refer actually to things that were far beyond their time, instructing the church about his return from heaven. I do not believe, as some do, that the entire passage is already fulfilled. There are those who follow what is called preterism. There are others, of course, who follow what is called futurism. And there are all manner of views in between. But you'll notice here that Jesus was not in the business of date setting, but he was in the business of exhorting and encouraging his saints to be steadfast and faithful until he returns. Note the words that are used here in verse 5. "Take heed, lest any man deceive you." Verse 9. "But take heed to yourselves." And you'll find this mentioned again at least twice in the chapter. In verse 23, "But take ye heed, behold, I foretold you all things." Verse 33, "Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is." The Lord is encouraging his people to take heed to what he's saying. Now, two great events form the basis for our Lord's discourse. Number one, the destruction of the temple. And number two, the culmination of the age and the second coming of Christ. I should point out that the disciples wrongly believed that the temple's destruction would mean the end of the world. They thought when the temple was destroyed, it would coincide with the end of the age. But they were entirely wrong in that regard. But they were not entirely wrong altogether in linking these things. Because there was a connection between the judgment upon the Jewish nation and the final judgment on the day of the consummation of all things. The first event was, if you like, a type or a foreshadowing of the second. The first, the destruction of the temple, and the end of the Jewish dispensation, and I use that word deliberately. I'm not a dispensationalist, but I do believe that there are two great dispensations or modes of administration of the covenant of grace. The first event, the destruction of the temple, was a foreshadowing of the second great event, the consummation of all things and the coming of Christ. So the chapter before us is prophetic. One part of the prophecy has been fulfilled, and part remains to be accomplished. Indeed, the temple was destroyed, and the Jewish dispensation ended as the gospel spread out in a greater way to the Gentiles. But the second coming of Christ and the winding up of the state of things under which we now live is yet to occur. You may have heard of Philip Bliss. He was one of the greatest hymn writers of the church, author of some of the all-time favorite hymns, like Man of Sorrows, What a Name, Hold the Fort, for I am coming. I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given, and I will sing of my Redeemer, and other hymns. He was born in Pennsylvania, you'll say, like a lot of good people, in 1838. And he developed a great love for music. He became an accomplished pianist and organist. In 1869, his path crossed that of the great evangelist D.L. Moody. Mr. Moody was so impressed with the talents and dedication of Philip Bliss that he invited the young musician to work with the Moody evangelistic team. And this he did with great effect and with great blessing. During the next number of years, Philip Bliss was in demand all over the United States, and besides composing hymns, he was used of the Lord in a mighty way to bring many people to the Savior. In 1876, Philip and his wife, Mrs. Bliss, spent Christmas with some friends in Ohio. On the evening of Friday, December the 29th, they took their leave from their friends and boarded the overnight train for Chicago, where they were due to join Mr. Moody for the New Year services in that city. But Philip and his wife never reached their destination, for at midnight, as the 12-car train passed over the high bridge above the Ashtabula River, a poorly constructed bridge collapsed under the weight of the train, and in the darkness of that winter night, the carriages plummeted some 70 feet into the ravine and the roaring river below. And Mr. and Mrs. Bliss had gone to be with Christ. When news of the catastrophe reached Chicago, Mr. Moody was, as you can expect, shattered. On Sunday morning, he rose to address those who had gathered for morning worship on the last day of the old year. Tears ran down the evangelist's face and ran into his bushy beard. His heart was heavy. His voice was breaking as he gave the news of that great tragedy to the congregation. And in the stillness of that moment, D.L. Moody announced as his text for that morning, "Therefore, be ye also ready,
For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. That text is taken from our Lord's great Olivet discourse on the subject of His second coming. When we examine the scriptures, men and women, it reveals that the second coming of the Lord Jesus is one of the greatest themes of the Bible. There is no other topic that's more persistently mentioned in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, in which there are more than 300 references to the second coming of the Savior. Someone said just about one in every 25 verses in the New Testament mentions the second advent. But you know, it's a sad thing that what should be one of the most greatly loved and appreciated doctrines to unite God's people has been abused and misused to divide us. Divide us into various camps and schools of thought. And there are those who, as one said, use this doctrine to take scalps for their camp and schools of thought, as if it were a theological hand grenade on the ecclesiastical battlefield. Take the subject of the millennial reign of Christ. If ever there was a bone of contention, it's that. And you have the post-mill camp. They tell us that the Lord will only come after the thousand-year reign. You have the pre-mill camp. And they're even divided into more than one camp. They're sure that the Lord will come first. And then He will establish the thousand-year reign. And then there's the A-mill group. And they're equally certain that there's no such reign for 1,000 years. Some people will divide over the subject of whether the Savior's coming is to be post-tribulation or pre-tribulation. And there are some who even hold that He will come in the middle of the tribulation period. One preacher said something that we all can appreciate, I hope. He said, "I've long since resigned from the planning committee of the Lord's return, and I'm now a member of the welcoming committee." Hallelujah. That's the attitude. I think it's good to bear in mind that we all love the same Savior, and it is His appearing for which we must look. And it's all very well to believe what you believe, but sometimes I feel like a man who's standing outside three doors. One door says premillennial, another says amillennial, another says postmillennial, and I'm not quite sure which door to enter. I'm quite certain it's not the third, but you never know. I have read of men such as Arthur Pink, who I think went in and out of several doors during his ministry. And the fact that good and godly men can use the same Bible and have the same affection for Christ and have the same commitment to truth and come up with different ideas about what's going to happen in the future, that kind of tells me something. Things are maybe not just so clear as we think they are. I'm always amused when I think back on the ministry of Dr. Paisley. Not that it was always amusing, but I was amused by the fact that I knew of brethren who would come and listen to him preaching, who were from polar opposite millennial camps, but both of whom went away rubbing their hands with glee that Dr. Paisley had preached what they believed. Now, I don't know what they were hearing. I think they were hearing what they wanted to hear. That's often the way. And my late pastor used to say, "Sometimes I think I'd be better off being a pan-millennialist, because I know that everything's going to pan out in the end as the Lord has planned." But to be serious, as we look at this portion of Scripture, it is before us. It can't be jumped over. It can't be ignored. We can't just say, "Well, now," as one preacher said, "this is such a difficult and deep subject that we're just going to leave it and pass on to the next chapter." That is the coward's way. I want to, at least today, just set the stall, as it were, in a preparatory message for looking at some of this and give you an overview of this passage under two headings. Hopefully I'll get to both of them. Number one, let's think about the effects of Christ's teaching in this discourse. The effects of Christ's teaching. Maybe I should say what should be the effects of Christ's teaching. See, this golden theme of the second advent of the Lord Jesus was not given to satisfy our curiosity. And as one put it, even less was it given to start denominations. It was given by our Lord as a means of solace, a means of comfort. When I say a means of solace, I'm really referring to the fact that the Lord was seeking to comfort the hearts of his disciples. Remember his words in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. What a great word that is for every age. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, if you want to have one of those versions that says many rooms, that's up to you. I'm not getting a room, I'm getting a mansion. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he said this, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, it's my belief that the Lord in the first instance there was referring to the cross. That's where he was going. That's where he was going next. I'm going to the cross to prepare a place for you. That's why we're going to heaven. You know, the idea that the Lord is up there in heaven like some sort of a foreman and a construction crew preparing all these mansions for his people. That's not what the Lord was talking about there. I go to prepare a place for you. He went to the cross to prepare a place in glory for a prepared people. But I think it is also the case that in a sense the Lord is preparing a place in glory for us even now. Because doesn't Peter say, reserved in heaven for you? It's an awful thing when you're traveling and it's really late at night and you want to get into a motel and everyone you drive up to says, no vacancies. There's no room. We're sold out. It's full. No room for anyone because you didn't make a reservation. Just as an aside, once I had a gospel tract. It was actually a booklet. And on the front of it, in big block letters, it said, have you made reservation? And I was flying from Scotland over to Northern Ireland, very short flight, about 30 minutes. But I was the first one onto the plane. You know what I did? On every seat, I threw one of those tracts. You should have seen the faces of people when they got onto that plane. They lifted that. Have you made reservation? They were, of course, here's my ticket. They were ready to have a row, a confrontation with the stewardesses there. It was a great little tract. Based on the words of Peter, a place in heaven reserved for you. Isn't that a comforting thing? When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he talked about the fact that our loved ones have fallen asleep in Christ, and it's referring, of course, to their death. It's talking about the fact that they have passed away. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, from verse 13, Paul said, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord,
that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, it means go before, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But look at this. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The Lord is comforting his people with the thought that one day he will return in power and in great glory. That's what he speaks about in Mark chapter 13. The Lord will come again. He said, the Son of Man, verse 34, is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Because the Lord is coming. It's a means of solace. But the blessed hope of the Lord's return, we will see in this passage, was also given to have this effect, that it might be a means of sanctification. That it might be a means of sanctification. You see, the hope of the Lord's coming is given to his people as an incentive to live holy. Doesn't Titus chapter 2 speak to that? When Paul was writing to the Lord's servant, he said from verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live, how? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And John further explains in 1 John chapter 3 that this blessed hope of our Lord's coming should have a purifying effect on the believer. We should live differently because Christ is coming again. 1 John chapter 3 from verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And as you read through Mark chapter 13, as I've already indicated, the Lord is telling his disciples how they're to live. They're to take heed. We don't want to be ashamed of the Savior at his coming. Someone wrote, it's important that when Jesus comes, we're not found with dirty hands engaged in dishonest deeds, nor with unclean lips profaned by sordid gossip, nor with our feet standing in places that are not becoming to our calling. It's a means of sanctification. Another effect of Christ's teaching in this great discourse, it should be a means of encouraging service. It should give impetus to our dedicated service to the Lord Jesus. It was the Lord himself who said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And the Lord here warned his disciples against slothfulness and negligence in service. In the verses I just read at the end of the chapter, he's talking about when the master returns, the servants will not want to be found sleeping, but watching. Let us labor for the master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done,
When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. The effects of Christ's teaching, a means of solace, a means of sanctification, a means of encouraging service. I think as well the effect of Christ's teaching, if it's properly received, it will be a means of exhortation to salvation. An exhortation to sinners. You see, here's something that ought to cause great alarm in the hearts of those who don't know Christ. Jesus is coming again. But you'll notice, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that when the Lord comes again, it will be, yes, that he will come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. That's 2 Thessalonians 1 verse number 10. But notice what precedes that from verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's the subject in Mark 13. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. When Jesus comes again, it's not going to be to the joy and delight of those who are not ready. Remember the text that D.L. Moody chose after the death of Philip Bliss and his wife. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And the Lord could come for you in death at any moment. The Bible says there is but a step between me and death. I'm sure when you were all children, you played a game that we played in Belfast, hide and seek. I doubt if there's anybody who never played hide and seek. I still play it with my little grandchildren when I get the chance. You know how it went. One child would close his eyes and sometimes squint through the eyes to see what's going on, cheating. But hopefully not. And the child would count to 10, while all the others would find a place to hide. And when the child got to 10, when he was counting, he would warn all those who were hiding, "Here I come, ready or not." That's just a childish game. But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ says to the unconverted this morning. "I'm coming, ready or not. Surely I come quickly." That means suddenly. "Be ye also ready." That's something that should exercise the minds of those who don't know the Lord. Now, the Olivet Discourse of our Lord is probably the greatest exposition that he ever gave, outside of what we generally call the Sermon on the Mount. You find that in Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. But it all began when the disciples asked the Lord about those great stones and the magnificence of the temple. They were greatly taken with this building. But according to Matthew, on the way into the city, the Lord predicted the destruction of the temple. And such a thing seemed really unlikely to those disciples who were so overwhelmed with the grandeur and the beauty of the place and what seemed like the permanence of the temple structure. It looked like something that could never be destroyed. And the Lord reassured them that as he had pronounced, so not one single stone would be left standing on another in that temple. It would be destroyed. So we can think about the effects of Christ's teaching. But let me just simply mention this, and we'll not be able to deal with them in any great detail. We'll come back to it. But there's also here the events in God's timetable. You'll notice I said God's timetable. I don't believe, have access to God's timetable because of what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Let's think about it again. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath placed in his own power. So the idea that you can tell me almost down to the exact year when Jesus is coming, I don't believe that. But what I do believe is that there are events in God's timetable. And this passage deals with those events. The disciples left the temple, the Lord with them. They crossed the valley to the Mount of Olives. And four of them came privately to the Lord. They sat down and they asked him about the signs and the times of the Lord's prediction. When's this all going to happen, Lord? And their questions gave rise to the answers. They gave rise to the Savior's predictions here and the Savior's admonitions and exhortations in this chapter. There are some things that we need to note. We could divide this chapter up into a number of sections. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Here's something we're to be sure of. We're to be sure of sudden destruction. The temple at that time was the glory of Israel, was one of the wonders of the world, as we mentioned. And the destruction of such an edifice just seemed inconceivable. Do you know within 40 years of the Lord's speaking here, that unbelievable event actually happened? In AD 70, Jerusalem was sacked by Titus, a Roman general who led his armies against the city. And AD 70 is one of the great dates of history acknowledged by both Jew and Gentile. The temple was plundered and, as I mentioned, burned. And in the ensuing search for the melted gold, those soldiers literally pulled one stone down from the top of the other so that the temple area was completely flattened, razed to the ground. The destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem was indeed God's judgment on the dead system of Judaism. That false religion that had made rabbinical rites and ceremonials more important than the Word of God. They were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They had some 600 laws in relation to the Sabbath. Ridiculous legalism. But the destruction of the temple was God's judgment on that. But not only was it a lesson for the first century, it was a lesson for ours. You turn in with me in your Bible to Peter in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3. And I know I'm going away from Mark 13, but these are companion portions that shed light on Mark 13. That's what you've got to do when you're studying the Bible. You've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. And 2 Peter is talking about the same events. Peter was there, after all, with those other disciples as he talked privately with them. He heard what the Lord said in Mark 13, Matthew 24. So what does he say? 2 Peter chapter 3. He writes in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Talking about the second advent of Jesus. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. What are they saying? Everything's permanent. Everything in this world will continue. All things continue just like they did from the time of the creation. Everything seems to be so permanent, doesn't it? But what does Peter say? We're not to be ignorant. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's not going to happen by climate change. The Lord's going to do it. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Speaking to what I mentioned a moment or two ago, it should have this effect upon us. What is that? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Paul reminds us that the things that we can see are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. And we're to keep our eyes on the things which are not seen. The glory of Israel, the temple, was destroyed. So we can be sure of sudden destruction. This will happen in the end. There will be new heavens and a new earth. But the Lord's going to burn up everything that we know. Something else we should beware of: spiritual deception. That's verses 5 and 6. The Lord speaks of great delusion and deception. Take heed that no man deceive you. For, he said, many false prophets will arise. Matthew 24 says that. Mark 13, verse 6. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. There are those who see in that a dynasty of men calling themselves the Pope, the Father of the Church. Many shall come in my name, but it doesn't say, saying, we are Christ. It says, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Each and every one of them, in turn, will claim to be the vicar of Christ and shall deceive many. We should beware of spiritual deception. And great delusion and deception are characteristics of our times, men and women. There's so much falsehood. And the warning against false Christs was not only sounded out by the Lord, but if you read the epistles of John, you read the writings of Paul and of Peter, they warned of the same thing. John actually said, even now there are many antichrists. And the spirit of our age today is anti-Christian. Think about the antichrist of liberalism and modernism, who talk about a Christ who doesn't even exist. He's foreign to Scripture. The Christ that they have is not virgin born. He's not divine. He's not God. There's no efficacy in his blood. He did not rise from the dead. That's antichrist. And we also encounter the false Christ of many cults. The Russellites. They're better known as the Watchtower Society, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, falsely so called. I call them Russellites because they followed Charles Taze Russell and Judge Rutherford and other heretics. And they speak of a Christ who is less than God. The so-called Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they have a Christ who's actually a figment of the imagination of Joseph Smith. Roman Catholicism has a Christ who's reduced to flour and water in a wafer in the Mass. And under the cloak of evangelicalism, there are those who arise with a false Christ in their prosperity gospel, in their health and wealth gospel. That's another anti-Christian notion. Take heed lest any man deceive you, Jesus said. How many there are today who are deceived? Can I say the majority of churches don't preach the truth? But there's something else here. We should behold specific developments. From verse 7 to verse 28, there's a lot here. The Lord talked about developments in coming times, on God's calendar, on God's prophetic program. There will be developments in the world. Wars between nations, earthquakes, terrible tragedies, the breakdown of morality. It's all happening today. Developments in the church, great apostasy, doctrines of demons that become acceptable to many. You could go to 1 Timothy, the chapter 3, verse 1. You could go to 2 Timothy, chapter 4. And in verse 3, the apostle speaks of this terrible feature of our day and of other days before the Lord comes, when false teachers will arise. We learn also that the love of many will diminish. The love of many will wax cold. Christians who just can't be bothered. And those whose faith will be greatly tried. Developments in the church. Developments in Israel. It's always a good thing to keep your eye on the Middle East, because it is significant in God's purpose. There are many ideas about Israel. There are many thoughts about Israel. One thing we do know from the Bible is that Israel would always exist, and they would never be reckoned among the nations. And the Lord focuses here in this passage on many of these developments. And some of them, maybe today we could look and say they're in the bud, or they're in full bloom. But we need to keep our eyes fixed on the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming. Something else from verse 29 to verse 32. We should believe in sure deliverance. The Lord will come from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Jesus is coming again. The Lord Jesus will come with his saints. Every eye shall see him, and those also which pierced him. The Lord speaks of this in Mark chapter 13. And also, we could think of this. We must be ready for soon departure. And that's really the thought in the closing verses 33 to 37. The servant who loves his master is not the one who's able to say how far off or how near the coming of the Lord may be. Rather, it is the servant who is ready for his master's coming. I know that the Lord is coming again. And that really is enough for me. And some people want to go further. They want to know a lot more detail. I think it's important that we be ready for the coming of Christ. The word that our Lord repeatedly used in this passage and also in the companion passage in Matthew 24 was watch. See it there right at the end of the chapter? What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. This watchfulness actually includes waiting. We're waiting for the Lord to come. Chapter 13, verse 33. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. We are to be waiting in readiness for the Lord's return. But not only are we to be waiting, we're to be working. And that's the idea here in verses 34 and 35. The servant is working. He's getting on with it. Ye men of... I almost said the wrong word. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? What was he saying there, the angel? He was saying, look, the Savior has gone into glory. He will come at the appointed hour. But meantime,
You're to be witnesses unto me. That's what you're to do. You're to serve me. You're to preach the gospel. And that's what we're particularly to be engaged in as God's people. Continuing to witness for the Lord, waiting, working, and watching. The servant is one who's looking for his Lord's return in a wakeful state. He's not asleep. Verse 36, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. That's not a good thing, to be caught sleeping, especially in an important position. Do you know a soldier in the Roman army, if he was caught sleeping on duty, used to be executed? That's why it was such a foolish thing for those Jewish leaders to tell the Roman soldiers at Christ's tomb, just tell them you were sleeping and the disciples came and stole his body. Are you kidding me? We were sleeping? You know what that means? If we tell them we were asleep, off comes the head. The servant is to be watching, is to be awake, is to be sober, is to be prepared. I remember some years ago, it was all over the news in the UK, when we were living in Scotland at the time. A British Midland flight from the city of London to Belfast made an emergency crash landing near to the East Midland airport. It was a great tragedy. The loss of life was high. There was a court case, of course, after such events, there always is. And in the courtroom, it was said that the captain of that flight warned the passengers immediately before the crash happened, prepare for an emergency. Prepare for an emergency. The Lord Jesus is coming soon. We are to prepare for eternity. 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 Where will you spend eternity? May the Lord help us to live in such a way as to show that we are watching and waiting for the coming of Christ.